If you would, please, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We will be taking a one-week break from our one-message break from our series in Colossians. And maybe perhaps this message in the interim of speaking on marriages is appropriate. Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, I'm so used to saying Colossians. You're in the right book. Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in the middle here where Paul's really speaking about the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the ministry of the Spirit in contrast to the old covenant. He says here in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The old covenant, that is. But their minds were hardened. For to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That's sobering. In their case, this is just extending James's message. These are the people that read the Bible and don't understand it. They read it, but in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us. Lord, you do by your Spirit what only you can do. And Lord, we're powerless without you. Lord, this very Christ who's magnified in the glass gospel, whose face shines forth your glory, Lord, would you let it be seen? Lord, let your people see it. Lord, I pray, I thank you that you put your fear in your people. And sometimes that's what you use to bring us back. That's what sometimes you use to deal with us, Lord. I pray, please, use your word in ways that magnify your Son today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, I've been burdened, very burdened, over the last few days about the state of our church. especially in light of what we're seeking to do next month, taking the gospel here to the east side of our city. I want God's blessing on that endeavor. And I know you do too. And that's why I feel pressed to address something that's not exactly the most comfortable subject to be talking about publicly. But it's something, since I've become an elder, I'm discovering has a much larger footprint in this church than I guess I anticipated it would. And it's the sin of sexual immorality and lust. And this really has nothing, sadly, nothing to do with the recent disciplinary action or the people involved in it. I happen to think there is a connection here between us aggressively taking God's Word abroad into Monterey and Saltillo and to Pachuca and now in Nicaragua and the concentrated areas of our city up in the medical center. And I know Joshua's been going out, and I know they've been trying to reach some Jewish community and brethren going down in the Alamo, and we're fixing to take the whole church out on the east side. And I can assure you there's a kingdom that doesn't like that one bit. And I think there's a connection between that and this sin in the measure it's seeking to wreak havoc amongst us. But I also think in every generation, the church is met with unique challenges that it must face, it must fight, and it must overcome. And I believe ours is this very subject matter. I mean, we'd have to practically stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich to ignore the fact that our current generation, like never before, has exposure to, access to, and the shameless promotion of sexuality in its most wicked forms like no other generation in the history of the world. And this is an issue for the church. When I think upon those words, keep watch over your souls. Keep watch over your souls as one who will have to give an account. Those are heavy words. Brethren, I want it. That's going to happen. I want to do it with joy. I want to do it, and I will. I'm certain with some. I will. I'm looking forward to that. Brethren, I don't want to do it with groaning, with tears of sorrow. And maybe, perhaps you think, well, that's a little bit over the top. Isn't that a bit too much? No, I'm afraid it's not. This is very, very serious. And brethren, I want you to know from the outset, I'm not coming to you this morning looking down my nose at anybody. Not at all. I'm not just sitting here going to shoot out a bunch of scriptures and throw them at you as one who can't identify with this problem. That's just not the case. I've encountered this sin and been impacted from a number of different angles throughout my life. So this is coming from a burden of seeing it in the lives of some back in my life, seeing it impacted and being impacted by others. And I've seen the depth of this thing. And it's dangerous. And I hope, by God's grace, to somehow, some way, by simply sharing what the Lord's taught me and shown me, be a means to help you in this battle. This battle for your soul. That's exactly what this is. This is a battle for your soul. This is something. If you're ensnared with this, this is something you must absolutely overcome. You have to. You have to. And let me assure you, there is power to overcome it. Yes, amen. There is. There's grace supplied by God for His people to overcome the most wicked and devious and the greatest of temptations to lust that could ever fall upon your heart, mind, and soul. There is. Do you believe that? Brother, sister, do you believe that? I know you don't, those of you that are trapped in it. Because if you did, you wouldn't be trapped in it. You wouldn't be ensnared by it. And keep going back to it like a dog keeps going back to his vomit. And the subject, there's so many angles to approach this thing. I'm aware there's a lot been written, there's a lot of it that's been said, there are a lot of manner of systems, all kinds of systems and programs and acrostics and, you know, develop things, you know, helps and aids, and I'm sure some of them are very good and some of them not so good. I don't have the time or the skill to develop that for us. But this one thing I know, and I'm certain, absolutely certain about, that this sin is very powerful. It's very delusive, it's very destructive and demonic and ultimately damning. I'm aiming to guard my words here on the subject matter. But the truth is, brethren, our children need to know. We live in a world now that this exposure is such, they need to know the great dangers that lie in wait. For those who get entangled in lust, especially those that get drawn into this giant, life-zapping, heart-numbing, conscience-defiling, guilt-ridden death of a thing called pornography. You tell me, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? That ain't happening. Can he walk on coals and his feet not be scorched? No. So is he who dabbles around with sexual sin. He who does it, Solomon says, lacks sense. He lacks sense. He who does it, Solomon says, destroys himself. That's the wisest man that ever walked, save Jesus. Brother, I read an article that was put out in April, claiming that depression, anxiety, and suicide are at epidemic rates in our country like never before. And the article links all three of those to the increase and rise of pornography use. Our country's spellbound by this stuff. Enslaved to it. Pornography is destroying people, destroying marriages, destroying potential marriages, destroying young people and children and old people and you name it. Men in the ministry, eternal souls. This thing is extremely dangerous. I'm pleading with the Lord this morning, if you're sitting here and you're gripped by this, that God would come in power and release you today. And not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but for good. For good. For good, brethren. No more going back to it. That has to be the case. For good. For the good of your testimony before others, for the good of your prayers, for the glory of Christ, for the good of making it to the end. For the good of your never dying soul. I want by God's grace to expose this thing for what it is. And reason with you from the scriptures. And by God's help, rescue some of you out of this just ugly, wicked, horrific thing that just ought not be named among us. And I've chosen this passage because I'm convinced in it lies, not so much that I'm going to expound it, but I think it's a foundation. I believe in it lies the only solution to the problem of lust. I don't believe the answer is spending every waking hour thinking of how much to control your, how to control your lust. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does give us explicit language and commands dealing with it, and we'll look at some of those. But the solution is not to draw an exorbitant amount of time or exorbitant amount of attention, just filling your mind with, in your daily life, how not to lust and talking to others about it, and it's just your mind's just preoccupied with it. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to have accountability partners. Some of you might ought to have that. Perhaps that could be a help, but they have to be those that are not drowning in it themselves in order for you to really receive help from it. In other words, you don't want to be out going out joining Lusters Anonymous so you can just sit around sharing about your troubles and of lusting and failing and falling, and you can comfort one another, and your mind just be on that very thing that produces the reason why you're there. It's all you're doing is talking about why you're there. I don't think that's going to help you. In fact, I think it's likely going to be a means of dragging you right back into it. Years ago, I was involved in a ministry that sought to help people break free of bondage to porn, and I was a mentor in that program. And they had a curriculum for us to follow as mentors, and I don't recall how long I was in it, but I stopped. For one, I didn't really see anybody helped by it. And two, it seemed to focus too much on the problem and not the solution. And it turned out that many of the folks that were temporarily delivered from it, they started making them mentors, thinking, oh, these people of all people are going to be able to help them. And what it ended up doing was they ended up filling their minds so much about it, and hearing the testimonies and the struggles and sharing them, and their mind was back on the subject so much, it actually ended up causing those folks just to go right back into it. Brother, we don't need to keep reiterating our problems and its details and, woe is me, I tried this and that, and tell this brother, see what he thinks, and tell that brother, me, you, hi. No, that's not what's needed. What's needed is getting your eyes off yourself and lifting them up to the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The Lord who made heaven and earth, the psalmist says. He who keeps you and sustains you. He who will preserve you from all evil. What's needed is what our text tells us what's needed. A face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. We need to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that text. That's it, brethren. What's Paul teaching us there in the first few verses? Verse 12 through 16. That the old covenant, the law of Moses, cannot save. Why can't it? Why can't it save? Because it cannot show us Jesus. And that's what we need to see. Verse 14, when they read the old covenant, the same veil lies over their hearts because only through Christ is it taken away. See, the law only reveals sin. It doesn't and it cannot and it never will take it away. Only Jesus can do that. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. How's the veil removed? How's the veil that represents blindness and hardness and unbelief, how is that thing removed? By law commands? By thou shall nots? No, never. Never. It's as one turns to the Lord and beholds the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is ripped away. It evaporates. It's gone. It's history. Freedom. Verse 17. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now what does that teach us right there about the working of God's Spirit? He reveals Christ to us, right? He reveals Christ to us. He strips us of sin and its power and its blinding, hardening influence and its unbelieving ways. And He fills us with faith and glory and freedom. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Yes, where the Spirit is at, the veil is pulled away and there is freedom. You recall the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 5 rather, but the sixth beatitude, He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." My, that's a word for our day, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There seems to be a now and not yet fulfillment in those Beatitudes. So that as it pertains to the sixth one here, it's saying to us, those who are pure in heart, those are the ones who are going to see God. And the clear implication is that those who are not pure in heart, they won't be seeing God. And like I said, that statement seems to have a now and an eternal reality to it. In other words, Christian, are you having trouble seeing God right now? You having trouble seeing God in your life? You open up your Bible and it's dry and dead and lifeless. You're praying and it doesn't seem like God's answer, and it may not even seem like He's there. You feel like your affections for Christ are numb or non-existent. What's the state of your heart? What got you there? Are you not seeing Christ and yet you have no problem seeing things your eye has no right to behold? And willfully so, doing it? Brethren, you cannot do that and not be affected by it. You can't. You can't do that and maintain a pure heart. You can't do that and see God. You can't partake in that which is impure, unholy, and filthy and expect to see God. It just doesn't happen. It's not going to happen. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? Not the guy or gal clicking on the porn sites. That's not the one there standing on the hill. That's not the one standing in the holy place. Not the one whose mind is preoccupied with shallow, glandular self-satisfaction. That's not going to get it. You're not going to get there. You're not going to get to the presence of God. You're not going to know His face. You're not going to see Him. That's like taking a giant curtain and just shutting heaven on yourself. No, it's he that has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, the psalmist says. Brother, my chief aim here is not to put anybody on a guilt trip. That doesn't accomplish it. That'll make you feel guilty for a few hours and ain't going to do you anything. I know some of you already feel guilty enough. But yet some of you perhaps need to feel guilty even more. My desire here is to point out and draw your attention to the value that Scripture lays upon having a pure heart. It's a pure heart that sees God. That's where all the blessings of life flow from, seeing God. We don't see God, we don't have any hope, right? Who here has experienced any hope in not seeing God? Any hands? No. The Scriptures elevate purity of heart, and they do so for a very good reason. James quoted it, holiness without which no one's going to what? See the Lord. You can't see Him. Seeing God. Brethren, we can't see God if we keep returning to the filth. Dirty eyes are not fit to behold that glorious person. They're not. That's like trying to mix oil and water. That's not happening. It's like trying to drive down a road in a mudstorm. Or maybe you're driving down the road, you got somebody just throwing a bucket of mud on you. You're hitting the windshield wipers and the fluid, so you get it off, and then another bucket of mud. And then you hit the wipers mud. You know what? Eventually, you're going to run out of fluid. As long as you keep driving in the mud, you're going to have trouble seeing. And you seriously risk the danger of going off into the ditch and not making it home. That passage in Psalm 24 that I just quoted, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." Did you catch that phrase at the end? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. There it is, falsehood. Believing lies. Allowing our souls to exchange truth for a lie. This is a problem of believing what's not true, which is unbelief. Appropriate song choice. I didn't choose it. The number one problem leading to the sin of lust and sexual immorality is one of unbelief. It really is. This is a faith issue. Keep your finger here, because we're going to go back and forth, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And they're right there in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you." Listen to this. Paul's language here. "We urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body." Young men, those of you that are always asking, wanting to know what God's will is in your life, and those of you that want to be married, mark this down, highlight it, put lights around it, because this is absolutely, couldn't be any clearer what God's will is right here. God's will is very clear. Abstain from sexual immorality and learn how to control your body. If you're a young man and you're single, this is what you should be learning how to do. Control your body. That's God's will for you. Very clear. I don't even have to add to that. Abstain from sexual immorality and learn how to control your body. But I will, because you know what? When you can walk in that will that he expresses here, when you can start to walk in that faithfully, then you'll be ready for marriage. But not beforehand. You can't even begin to think you're ready for a Christian wife when you can't control the lusts of your own flesh. And your ideas of women are mere objects of your mere gratification. You have any idea how demeaning and degrading that is? You think God's completely oblivious to how you really regard women? Deep down in your heart? And don't suppose you'll be a different man when you're married than when you are when you're single. That's deception. Paul continues, control your body in holiness. How do we control our body? In holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you before him and solemnly warn you, for the Lord has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I want you to notice verse 5. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What does Paul attribute the passion of lust to? Yeah, notice the phrase, Gentiles. Not just Gentiles. Gentiles who do not know God. Paul clearly links lustful passions to not knowing God. Now that's very interesting and very eye-opening. But I think first of all we need to acknowledge the fact that the knowing that Paul speaks of here is not knowing about a fact. It's not that the Gentiles were lacking, you know, factual knowledge about God. And if they just had that factual knowledge, you know, they wouldn't be given over to lust. They would just... We know that's obviously that's not the case because the Pharisees were full of the Scriptures in their head and they were just as wicked, right? They didn't know God. Jesus told them so. The devils know, they know this book. They believe God. It causes them to tremble, but it doesn't produce purity in them. The knowledge that's lacking here is the very same knowledge Paul refers to in our opening text. You flip back there, you can see it. 1 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why are the heathen filled with lust and all manner of sexual immorality? Because they lack the knowledge of the glory of God. That's why. That's exactly why. And that only comes one way, by beholding it in the face of Jesus Christ. And by face you understand His person, His work, His beauty, His worth, His majesty, His glory, just being undone by it all. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. Beholding the glory of the Lord. It has transforming power. It does. It does something. It takes a person from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Beholding God's glory just incinerates sin in our lives. That's the answer. That's the only answer. It does. It kills sin. It takes a thing like lust and likens it to like a snowball thrown into a giant flame. It's gone. That's the missing link here between impurity and purity. It's the face of Jesus Christ. It's not a don't do list. That's not the answer. It's not five things to avoid in order to not fall again. It's not do this and live. It's beholding and laying hold of by faith that one who completely lived out his life in purity and righteousness and died to pay for all your perverted tendencies and failures, and He rose again from the grave. And there He sits reigning and interceding for you on your behalf. And brethren, today He says, get out of that defiling muck and get yourself up here and wash yourself in the blood of My sacrifice and be done with this thing. Go and sin no more. You can do that. Do you think that woman went and sinned again? You think she went and committed adultery again? No. She didn't. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8 again. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Back in the 2 Corinthians passage, we read, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul underscores that to disregard holiness or purity, you're disregarding not man, but God. And then he follows it with a reminder, God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. You see, something happens in the spiritual realm to us when we begin to disregard holiness in our lives. This gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us is a gift of a person within us, making us pure, making us holy, and yes, giving us a sense of freedom and liberty and joy and union with God. It's glorious. But when we choose to sin against that person by disregarding holiness, by disregarding purity that He's seeking to work in us, we greatly err. And instead of experiencing the blessings of God and beholding His face and seeing Him in the Word and being transformed and being changed from one degree of glory to another, instead we grieve the Spirit of God, who's the giver of those blessings. And suddenly we find ourselves empty, guilt-ridden, cold, hardened, and not able to see Him. See, this is a serious thing. It's the pure in heart that see God. You mess up the purity, you mess up seeing God. And yet, the very thing you need most is to see Him, right? I mean, so that by seeing Him, your heart will be transformed and renewed. And in that transforming gaze, all those impurities just begin to melt away and dissolve into nothingness, and their hope is restored. And John tells us everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. But you see the big problem is here? The big problem you're presented with is getting there after defiling your conscience. Is getting there after you've grieved the Spirit of God. You see, you've offended and grieved the very one who shows you the face of Jesus. That's the problem. Piper says, purity is a prerequisite for seeing God. The impure are neither granted admittance into His presence, nor are they awed by the glory of His holiness, nor are they comforted by His grace. God is the one who purifies the heart, and the instrument with which He cleans it is faith. And brethren, that's the very thing that's exactly what impurity destroys, our faith. You know what you can't do right after you get done clicking on that thing. You don't go rushing into prayer. Why? You know why. I'm sure you've realized by now, Christian, God's not like a light switch. We just kind of flick them on and off. Oh, Lord, I need you now. Flip. Lord, are you there? No, it didn't work that way. Grieving the Holy Spirit is not a light matter. And part of the unbelief that settles upon a mind, thinking it's okay to click on images on a site or what you name it, any kind of immorality. Part of that unbelief is the presumption that God is going to forgive me. And this, you know, really isn't really any cause for any spiritual damage to myself. You know, everything's just going to be hunky-dory afterwards. It won't be so bad. Not so. I was listening to a message by Piper. He's convinced the word addiction is used far too much, far too frequently, and in such a way as to remove personal responsibility from people. And to his credit, he's convinced this thing is completely a matter of acting upon what we believe. That's really the bottom line in life. You and I, we do what we believe. We do. We act upon what we really, really believe to be true. And for those who are here that are truly Christians, and you somehow got entangled into this stuff, it's really a matter of not believing the serious consequences of engaging in it. That's what this comes down to. fact, I thought Piper used a great illustration to prove that. You know, the illustration was, if I took your child, your spouse, or your mom or dad, and I put them in a headlock and had a knife at their throat, well, I don't want it to be me. Say some creepy guy. He's got your loved one in a headlock, the knife at their throat, and he looks like he'd have no problem killing. A killer. He was a killer. And he tells you, click on that website and I'll slit the throat. You gonna click on it? No way. Nobody in the right mind in this room is gonna do that. Nobody. Right? Let's change the scenario. If I'm a guy with a duffel bag full of $1 million, and I say, as long as you don't click on that site, I'm going to give you $1 million. You going to click on it? Who'd be foolish enough to do that? No one would. You could restrain, couldn't you? Why? Why? Why could you restrain? Because the stakes are too high. It cost too much. It's a no-brainer. It would cost me either losing out a simple $1 million, or it would cost me the death of a dear loved one. Who's going to do that? But isn't it strange when the bag of money and the knife at the throat are off the table, we feel quite free to click away? Why? Why do you do it? Because you're really quite convinced that you stand in no danger. You see, you don't see the danger. Rather, you don't believe the danger. You don't understand this is a battle for your soul. Brethren, the battle for obedience to the Lord Jesus is a battle for your soul. What is the words he says? Not everyone, and there'll be many in that day, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom. Who's going to enter the kingdom? Those that do the will of my Father, Jesus says. Those who obey. Now, let's not get this wrong. We're not, never will be saved by our works. But if God's grace is not working in us both to will, Jesus saying, do the will, not to will and do to His good pleasure, then something's wrong. Something's broken. Jesus says, those that endure to the end, to the end will be saved. You got to make it to the end. Holiness, without which you won't be making it. You won't see God. You know, just drawing from Tim's message last week, we need a change of mind here. We need to rethink this thing of lust and how we're dealing with it in our lives. We indeed need to repent. Change our minds, rethink it. We got to rise up out of the pig slop like the prodigal son, return to the Father when He puts the ring on and slaps the robe on our back, and He fires up the grill and puts the pig on there and eats the fatted calf. There's no going back to that pig pen. You think he went back? You think the prodigal son went back after his Father showered him with all that blessing? No. No, he didn't go back. And brethren, that needs to be a settled matter. I'm not going back. This is not even an option. You have to make this thing so it's not an option in your life. As long as you think it's optional, you're going back. Not an option. It's not an option. And if it is, and your phone's causing you to stumble, take that thing and smash it against the wall and go buy a flip phone. Your soul is at stake. It's that important. This has to be treated with no less earnestness and soberness and seriousness and resolution than if my wife or my child or my father is standing out here at the side here and somebody had a knife at his throat. And depending on whether I clicked or not, was going to determine whether that knife was going to slit this throat. That's how serious this is. That's how we got to treat the sin of lust. Now, you don't think of lust that way, do you? This thing's kind of become a friend. Well, maybe a semi-foe. Kind of a friend sometimes and a foe at other times. Kind of back and forth, right? And there you are playing with your soul. And really the knife is at your throat. That's where it's at. Brother, need I remind us all that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is straight out of the Scripture. That's God's word. That's not Craig Musselman's word. That's Holy Spirit in expression. In fact, that was written to a church sitting in a city with had a massive prostitution ring. They were working for the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, who had a temple built for her. It was used for all manner of sexual sin and twisted idolatry. And some of them got God saved out of it. He said, such were some of you. You were. The key verb there, they were. They weren't anymore. They weren't going back to that stuff. So this thing's as old as the Bible, but not as accessible as it is today. Do we live in a sex-charged culture? You better believe we do. What are we going to do about it? We're just going to carelessly approach life? Just allow ourselves to get swept away in the tide with millions of others of uncontrolled lusts? Lose our souls because we really don't believe God's warnings? Yeah, we hear them. We're here. We agree with them. But we really don't believe them. We don't believe them by demonstrating we don't obey them. God forbid, brethren. This is all out warfare. That's what this is. It's warfare. And you need to treat it as such. I remember, some of you probably heard it many times, messages on prayer. I think it's the corporate prayer. I'm just going from memory, but he has an illustration there, and it basically illustrating how the contemporary church or nominal church is falling asleep and they're careless and they're out of touch with what's going on. They're out of touch with the real spiritual battle that's taking place between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of and God's church, the church of God. And he likens that warfare to D-Day. They're on Normandy Beach. There's artillery ripping through the sand, hitting those shores. Shells are flying, mortars going off left and right. Soldiers dropping like flies, losing their lives. People just slipping off into eternity one after another. And there, I think he calls it carnal Christianity. There comes carnal Christianity strolling up that beachhead, finding a place for some ease. And they slap down the blanket and they prop up the umbrella and they put down the picnic basket and they're putting on lotion, completely oblivious that there's war going on around them. He likens that to the church. Brethren, don't fall asleep. This is war. And I'm convinced, like I said, this has something to do with what we're doing out there. And there's no disrespect or dishonor to those men who gave their lives on that beach, but this war has far greater consequences. You become a casualty in this thing, it's everything. You don't just lose this life, you lose it all. You lose eternity. Peter knew the seriousness of this warfare and the cost it would bring. He writes in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved," again, listen to this, listen to the apostles, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh." King James says fleshly lusts, "which wage war against your soul." There it is. Peter knew we were in a war. Peter knew that eternity's at stake here. Brethren, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood here. This warfare is like unlike anything else. We're up against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These are cosmic powers that are far more powerful than you and I. And they have a target on your forehead. They do. They have a target on your forehead, and they're going for the kill shot. And they don't mean to miss. They don't mean to miss. The father of lies. What a masterful liar. What a masterful lie he's cooked up for humanity. Pornography is a lie. That's what it is. It's a lie. It tells you it's going to give you something of value, when in reality it takes you further and further and further away from the most valuable thing in the universe, God Himself. Isn't that always the devil's tactics? Deceive with empty promises. Deceive with temporary pleasures. Oh, yeah, they may look very good from the surface. Wasn't that the case in the garden? Just go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. It's a fruit. Tastes really good. It's really good. It'll make you wise. Just go ahead and take it. Don't listen to that God. He's always telling you it's a bad thing, and you know, he's just out here to spoil all the fun. And took it. Boom. Sank humanity. There's something very sinister and dark and powerful behind the porn industry. There is. And I'm totally convinced it's demonically driven. As a full-scale assault against the human race. This is Satan's ace card. He's pulling it out. He's aiming to use this to completely, and he's using it, to completely desecrate the image of God in humanity. This thing has the breath of the devil all over it. It's warfare, all right? It's image warfare. Remember Paul's words there in Romans 1? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's us outside of Christ. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. There it is. That's what you're doing. When you decide to do that, you're exchanging the glory of God for that stuff. Resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. You don't want that set of you. God gave them up. When God gives you up, there's no hope. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There it is, plain as day. Pornography is a bold-faced lie. It's the most horrific exchange of the truth for a cheap, deceptive counterfeit. By partaking of it, you're actively substituting the glorious, pristine image of Christ, the truth. And you're exchanging that for this abominable image of a creature defiling themselves in some cheap, temporary, shallow, disconnected satisfaction. That's the lie right there. It's a lie that creature worship, that's what we got here. Creature worship is a worthy replacement for Creator worship. For His pleasure, we are and were created. That's why we're here. Everyone in this building, for His pleasure, we are and were created. Sexual immorality cries just the exact opposite. For my pleasure, I was created. My pleasure, I exist. Self-pleasure, self-glory is the ultimate expression and statement of rebellion against Almighty God. And that's why demons thrive on hijacking the wonderful experience of sex within the marriage union and turn it into some twisted, self-absorbed glory fest that desecrates God's beautiful gift to mankind. This is image warfare. We who were made in the image of God defiled that image in the garden. We despised the image of God and chased after other images, images resembling us, human images resulting in human worship. Jesus came at the greatest cost to Himself, His life, to restore the image of God in us. And amazingly, He did the unthinkable. He made it possible by giving us the Holy Spirit. He made it possible for not only to restore the image, but for God to dwell in us. That is, Peter's words, He made us partakers of divine nature. He made it so that we have access to a power we've never had before. Power to no longer walk in the way the flesh wants us to go. The flesh would seek to take us. Power to resist it and to walk in the Spirit. Power that's transforming. Power that's sanctifying. A power that frees and reshapes our desires. Desires that trump the desires for the flesh. With the pleasures of God. You know anything of that? Professing Christian, I ask you, do you know anything of that power? Because if you don't, you're still in your sin. Christian, have you lost something of that? That can happen. Have you lost something of that? Has sin distanced you from it? To the extent you've forgotten who and where you are, what you are. In Paul's words, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And you've been bought with a price? Brethren, your freedom cost Him His blood. We heard Tim last Sunday just go into detail on that. The Son of God. We were purchased with His blood. This wasn't some cheap dollar store purchase. He paid it. He paid it all, and He gladly did so. You going to turn around now and go play with demons? That's what you're doing. You going to play with your soul? Treat it like it's some trinket. He owns you, believer. He owns you, and rightfully so, and gloriously so. 1 Corinthians 6 says this in verse 16, Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute, a porn star? Never, Paul says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. And then he has to write this church again, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with the devil? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. If we're believers, we are. And Paul goes on in the next chapter and he says, since that's true, since that is true, we're temples of the living God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. If you're caught up in this stuff, you have every reason to fear the Lord. I warn you, you're messing around with something that's far more powerful than you understand. You have perhaps you've laid it down one point in your life. Since then it's come back. You're back in its grip. What's that tell you about its controlling power? You see, once you allow the spirit of lust to rule your life, you're opening a door. You're exposing yourself to spiritual forces that will seek nothing but to destroy you and those around you and your family. Don't think this is not real. I want you to listen to these words in Revelation. You don't have to turn. I'm going to read these. And then you tell me if you think my claim that demons rule the porn world, you think that's a stretch. Now, I know Revelation's primarily figurative language depicting spiritual realities. But just listen to the language that the Lord uses here repeatedly to describe those realities. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Revelation 17, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. That pretty much describes the scene, does it not? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name Mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Revelation 18, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her. Porn industry is $15 billion industry. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has paid back others. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in her in the luxury with her will weep and wail. And in Revelation 4, the Lord speaking to the church at Thyatira, He calls out their sexual immorality. This is a church that was doing many good things, but he calls out one thing, and it's their sexual immorality. And He calls it the deep things of Satan. Paul writes the Corinthians, and he addresses idolatry and says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. I submit to you, that's exactly what you're participating in porn. You're participating with demons. Shall we provoke the Lord in such a manner as that? That's a fearful thought. Shall we call ourselves Christians and dare fellowship with the enemies of the cross? By no means. Ephesians 5:1, but sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There are so many scriptures that I could quote. sharp, clear statements like, make no provision for the flesh, abhor what's evil, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Those are true statements. It's resist the devil. It's not hang around his playground and see what happens. That's not what it is. And we could talk about laziness being a contributor to this thing. That's certainly a contributor to some, no doubt about it. Too much time on your hands. Laziness leads to sin. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's people that are just too busy for God. They've got a daily schedule so full of activities, it leaves them little to no time with the Lord. And consequently, it opens up to all kinds of vulnerability and attacks. We could talk about the lack of discipline, the lack of self-control. That's certainly at play. But the answer to that is really found in our opening verses. The Holy Spirit works self-control in us when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's true. That's why we sang the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. And you know what? All these things of the earth, and not just porn, anything, any sin, just it diminishes. Anything that would grip our, anything from the earth that would seek to grip and steal the glory of God away from us, when we're beholding the face of Christ, it's all strangely dim. Haven't you found that, Christian? Times with the Lord, you meet Him in His Word, and it's like, you could throw anything at me. It's strangely dim. That's what we need. We need to see His beauty, His majesty, His worth. Nothing else compares to that. There's no comparison. There's nothing. When you see it, and I mean truly see it, there's no rival. When you see the glory of God, you're not thinking about how to avoid sexual thoughts. It doesn't even enter your mind. Or how to keep your mind pure. It just happens. That's a result of gazing upon Him. Just that stuff just is gone. Jesus just, He takes up front and center. There's no room for anything else. Look full in His wonderful face. All those vain, perverted, much less satisfying things, they grow strangely dim. They blow away like chaff in a windstorm. There's a reason, brethren, why Jesus gives us a very graphic illustration, shocking illustration, of gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. Matthew chapter 18. In fact, this is one of the verses that ministry used all the time. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, Jesus just matter-of-factly says, cut it off. Isn't that kind of drastic, Jesus? Well, keep reading. Just cut it off and throw it away. How could you, Jesus, if I'm made in the image of God, why would you want me to throw away my hand? Because it's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands and two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, just tear it out. Just rip it out and throw it away. Jesus, come on, isn't that a little extreme? Well, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than have both of them and go into a Christless eternity. It is. What's more precious? What's more precious to you, your hand or your soul? Your lust or Christ? Your decisions declare that reality. You can't serve two masters. It's impossible. It never works. You end up loving one and despising the other. You end up dedicated to one and not so much the other. You're going to pay lip service to one. Some people can do that very well. But you're going to really give allegiance to the other. Can I suggest to you that one of the reasons why God gave us the gift of sex, was to provide a platform for us so we could demonstrate to God really what we love most? I think so. You see, when we use it in the manner in which God intended, the marriage bed, we demonstrate we value God over the gift. Once we step outside of its rightful use, we demonstrate, just like Adam and Eve, we love the gift more than the giver. Care what the giver says, I want that gift. I want that image. I want that thing. There are measures we must take if we really want to be free from this. If you value your soul, that is. Like I said, it's not such a bad sacrifice if you had to downgrade your phone, is it? Really? I don't think so. That could end up proving to be the smartest phone you ever purchased. I mean, we're talking about your soul here. I mean, can you imagine anything of more value? There's nothing. I mean, Jesus makes that comparison. He challenges you. Think of anything. You can have the world. Anything in this world. If you gained it all and you lose your soul, you've gained nothing. There's lots of practical things we could consider and implement. However, you'll never be free if you fail to see in Jesus Christ the all-surpassing worth and glory and value and desire just to honor Him with every fiber of your being. He's worthy of it. I mean, it's possible to construct a life of self-denial and establish disciplines that could remove sexual immorality out of your life. That is possible. And yet, if the primary source of cutting off that from your life is rooted in just removal of guilt or shame, and it's not out of love for Jesus Christ, it's not going to last. It won't last. Something of the worthiness and preciousness of Jesus is seriously missing in the porn viewer's life. Those two things aren't even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence. They're so distant and so opposite in what they yield. And so, let me close. I know I'm running late. I'm sorry. Let me just ask you, have you ever seen your sin to be as wicked, the wicked and heinous thing that it is before a holy God? You realize what happened to Jesus is because of sin. That was God's judgment. That was God's judgment on His Son. His perfect Son. In whom He was well pleased. He never sinned. He never had an impure thought. Not one. Do you fear God? Can you imagine Christ coming back in the splendor of His glory while you're over here pleasing yourself with some fake God-hating woman who will quickly become one of the most hideous, foul-looking creatures imaginable once she falls under the divine judgment of God? She won't be looking like that. Is that how you want to meet Christ? I can't think you do. Do you imagine yourself to be worthy of anything outside of the pit of hell? Because you're not. Do you understand that if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, that I want you to get this. This is for Christians only here. If you're a true follower of Christ, He became that porn viewer on that tree. He became it for you. So that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's beyond remarkable. Does that mean anything to you? That's only real to you if repentance is real in your heart. And repentance is real in your heart if the actual change happens in your life. And so J.C. Ryle says, and this is a warning to young men, don't think you can at will serve lusts and pleasures in your beginning and then go and serve God with ease at your latter end. Don't think you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob. It is a mockery to deal with God in your souls in such a fashion. It is an awful mockery to suppose that you can give the flower of your strength to the world and to the devil, and then put off the King of Kings with scraps and the remains of your heart, the wreckage and remnants of your powers. It's an awful mockery. And you may find to your loss that the thing cannot be done. And so, brethren, I'm sorry. Yes, I went long, and I know this is a hard word. And I know some of you are faithfully serving the Lord, and I thank Him for that. But I just felt like this needed to be addressed. Brother, may the Lord give us grace, all of us grace, to take heed lest we fall. And strive, let's strive, brethren. Let's strive to take the gospel to the east side of San Antonio in the month of November with clean hands and a pure heart. Can we do that? Can we commit to do that? Clean hands and a pure heart and take the gospel. We don't have to wax eloquent. We don't have to know a bunch of stuff. All we got to know is this one who we look at, point people to His face to behold His glory. That's where the transforming power is at. Not just for us, but for the sinner who's lost. That's what they need. They need to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you. You're dismissed.